All right, all right, all right. Man, it seems like great conversations are going on. People are meeting each other, and it's exciting, and we are grateful that you have taken time on a Saturday morning to join us in this great topic that I believe is the greatest opportunity of our time to truly reveal God's heart for his creation. I think us getting in the forefront of it and being intentional about talking about this topic, which many times can be put outside of the church and instead be brought back into the church, can be devastating. But when we know that Jesus is in our hearts and we can address it in that manner, there's something different. So it's great that you've joined us this morning. Just a little, some house cleaning. First things first, if you are... If you're going to record, we actually are going to be recording it, so you can get that recording later. You'll probably get better audio. Please don't do video. You could do video as well, but since we're going to have some discussion, we want to kind of not have any videos in the room as well, just to be upfront with that. Now, as well, you probably received a note card when you walked in. Did you guys have those note cards in front of you? Now, those will be for you to... ask questions, and no questions off the table. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to address them all, because it's impossible, but we will read them. And if you somehow give us a contact information, and then we'll probably get back with you, but we do want to address each and every single question, okay? So the day-to-day will kind of pin out this way. I'm going to be first sharing a couple of things, especially when it comes to terminology in this conversation. It's important that we have the same definitions, because when we don't address the definitions first, then people of different backgrounds could be saying the same terms and mean totally different things. You know, it's like marriage, right? You don't know if you've seen or you've probably been in a conflict, so much in marriage, but also even in just relationships. Many times the terms are the things that are kind of missed, and so people don't communicate. So we'll be talking about definitions. Then after, Nika will come up here, and she's going to talk about systemic racism and really look at it from a historical standpoint, from a national standpoint. And so we'll draw back into our nation's history and discuss some things that are going to be heavy, but the Lord will guide us and will give us the strength to be able to address them and then have conversations about it as well. Okay, and then to end, we're going to have a panel, which is going to come up here. We're going to try to get as much as a diverse panel as we can, we're excited about hearing those different perspectives, and that's beautiful because it reveals God's heart. Okay, so are we clear on kind of how the day this morning is going to look? We're good? Okay, all right, well, let's pray, and let's get this started. Dear God, I thank you so much for giving us this day, which histories and stories are colliding in this room to now come and try to have a conversation about what you have created for good and what man has perverted, and because of our sin. We have destroyed not only ourselves, but each other, and therefore miss out on what you have for us. So God, I ask that you be with us, and Holy Spirit, move in each and every single one of our hearts. Convict us of sin within our hearts, because there's no one in this room that is perfect. We all need you to guide us. And with that attitude of humility, with that attitude of wanting to learn from you in your word, We approach this topic today, which is racial reconciliation. And so we thank you, God, for that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. That was my alarm going off saying that. My prayer's too long. I'm kidding. in preparing for this, topic, I have to say it was one of the toughest classes that I've had to prepare for, because it's something that I I think I understand, but I don't think I understand. Does that make sense? It's like two worlds. It's like, so obviously, you know, within our context, we would call me, and just because of who I look, how I look, I'm from El Salvador, and so automatically I'm categorized as Latino, Hispanic, and there's already things and lenses in which we look at each other. And so in my heart, a part of me doesn't want to be identified that way. Like, I don't want you to see me because of the color of my skin. And going through this, I'm going to put up a shot here of a very beautiful landscape, which is, in a way, reveals a part of nature that it's hard to capture, really, in any material form or a bottle or something, and it's wind. Can you guys see the wind? You guys can't see the wind? Well, if you look closely, you could probably see some of the grass there that's kind of leaning towards the, we'll see here, it would be towards the right or towards the left, whichever, wherever you are. If you put the next one up, you'll see that in this picture as well, you could see a wind going through the field, but you really, you know it's there, right? You can tell because of the motion of what's going on that wind is present, but you can't actually like capture it in a way where you can be like, there it is, right? And so as I was going through that and going through that exercise of preparing for this class to come in front of my family, my faith family, and discuss this topic, you know, my heart is to see us say, hey, we don't have it together, but we want to talk about it, even though we don't see it. Because if you look at the next slide, that same wind, which seems very gentle, in one landscape, in another place, it has brought destruction. And I can walk in different parts of history and look at history and look at it within my city, and I see destruction. And I don't know how that has happened. I'm not too much into the government and policies, which I'm trying to, you know, kind of learn and instruct myself a little more and ask more questions, but I don't know the ins and outs of everything that's going on and what's creating this big wind, which is destroying some people, some of my brothers and sisters, some of my family. If you look at the next one, you know, you see that we can look back and it's a disaster, right? Like, if we could look at our history as a nation, but let me tell you also, like, look at the histories of other nations when it comes to getting along and loving one another and truly being together. We've failed. We have failed over and over and over again. And so I use this metaphor to tell you, hey, could we agree that we don't know it all, but we see the destruction that this division and dissension and not harmony nor unity within races, and I'm going to use that term, and I'm going to try to deconstruct it here in a little bit, but we're going to use it because that's a term that's usually used, right, when it comes to dealing with people of different colors of skin. So can we agree that we have gotten it wrong? Would you admit that? I mean, as I was sitting and preparing for this, like, man, I don't think I know it, and I think I missed it. And so with that attitude, I want us to approach this class today. Because unfortunately, many a times when conversations are started around race and racism and systemic racism and just how you treat others, one of the major components is left to the side. And so what you'll see is, and I use this graphic, I thought about purchasing for each one of you some red glasses. But instead of thinking you guys would think I'm cheesy or corny or something, I'll just put it up on the screen, okay? And this is a metaphor of, man, if we looked at everything through God's lenses, if we looked at everything through how Jesus saw things and looked at it as people who identify as those who have been covered with his blood, I think we'll start to see something different. And then we'll start to see also how we can address it. Okay? Now, I'm prepping because I believe it's important that we go into this conversation with the biblical perspective. Okay? We can't leave that out. If we do, then it's just me versus the next person. Okay? And then you don't hear me and I don't hear you, and then it becomes a fight that really goes nowhere. But where we see hearts being transformed is when we put God's word in the center of it all. Okay? And now hear me. I'm not trying to minimize pain, because pain is there. And let's be honest, this is a painful not only history but also conversation to have, okay? But I believe if we address it with the biblical perspective, we can see hope. We can see God's hand at work. And even in our sufferings and even in our mishaps, even in people treating us wrong or others not understanding us, we can get to know Jesus, okay? And so with that, I just want to read some scripture that I believe kind of gives us this framework before we go on. And the first verse is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that is true. All of scripture is there so we can remind ourselves of God's truth and therefore encourage each other. Okay, reproof. That sounds like sometimes we don't understand a reproof, but that's like saying, hey, I'm going to present evidence that is contrary to yours, and I'm going to correct you. That's a hard conversation. That's a hard process to go through. Okay, so then correction, then training in righteousness, and that's important. We can't go on without the desire to change. Because if we don't desire to change, then really it's going to be just left up to our own definitions, left up to our own hearts. And so it's vital that as we go and embrace in this conversation and hear about how our nation has dealt with this conversation in the wrong way, we need to remind ourselves of a biblical framework. The next verses is Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, that's a truth that is vital that we remind ourselves of, and that is that every single person is made in God's image, okay? Every single person was uniquely made, okay? The color of our skin is God's creation, and it's to be celebrated and not to be used as something to divide us. God has created each and every single person and has created everyone in their own image. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that context within that, where that verse is taken out, it's talking about God's righteousness and just who he is as far as a perfect God. And understanding that us as humans have failed and are sinful by nature, but understanding then also that God is perfect, there is where our identity lies, is that we are forgiven by him. And so therefore, when we identify as those who have been redeemed, as those who have been changed because of his power, then there is no distinction between nationalities or between the color of our skin or between our ethnicity, but actually it's all based upon the work of Jesus in our hearts. Now, do you see why whenever we have this conversation outside where there is this moral standard is not used, these principles aren't used, then it's just emotions that are in my sleeve and the ways in which I think things should go, and there is all but subjective truth But when we let God's truth lead us, that's where things start to kind of clear up and just definition is obtained, right? You can see also like that depth effect, you know, when you use your iPhone, that new feature. Anybody use that new feature? You guys are looking at me like, what? There's a new feature. iPhone came out with depth effect. It's really cool. It makes me feel professional. My wife's a photographer, and so she's like, wow, you take great pictures. No, it's the iPhone, you know. But as we start to do that, as we start to tune in and really learn, we'll see that God identifies us not by where we come from, but identifies us as his children, okay? And then Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So do you see that as we continually renew our minds with God's truth, that is what will inform us of not only our own identity, but the identity of others, okay? And so this is the framework. So don't forget these verses. We can't go on if we don't agree to abide by these verses. Because if we leave our own truths, our own definitions of truth, there is where we start to, I think, start to misunderstand. And we just open up an opportunity for us to go beyond what I would say, not necessary. If at all, you just hurt more and more. So here's the class expectations, which, by the way, just parentheses, we hope, and those who have come up here, we hope and we have prayed that this is the first of many conversations that we'll have, okay? This isn't. We're not going to fix everything in the next 2 hours, which that's part of the class expectations. We put the next slide. We'll see that it is our hope to equip you, to inform you, and empower you with a biblical perspective on racial reconciliation. Okay, there's no way we will figure it out all today, but it's great that you're here to engage in this conversation. That's a big, big step. We see this gathering as the first of many, and then we are not promoting a liberal or conservative stance, which those can be so subjective when you start to use it. Well, here's a liberal stance, here's a conservative stance. And then all of a sudden it becomes political parties. You're like, what do you mean by that? Like, what do you want to conserve? Right? When you say conservative, what are you wanting to conserve? When you say liberal, where are you going? What are you talking about? We're not going to dive into that because I don't think that's important truly to this conversation. And so our hope is to let the Bible guide us as we present history and encourage each other to take action. And as the body of Christ, we must extend each other grace. Now, I mean that, okay? Because these types of conversations can be complicated because of the sin that's in our heart. Yes, I'm being very pastoral right now, okay? Because I think I need to be shepherded by Jesus with this conversation. Do you need that too? Can you raise your hand? You know, in the Latino culture, you know, just kind of like, amen, you know, whatever. See, here I am. I'm using my own terms that I said I wasn't going to use. But here we go. No, we're going to use them. But I say all this because, hey, some things I may say up here may offend you. Some things that the panelists will say will probably offend you. We're going to get ahead of the curve and tell you we may offend you, okay? But not because we see how we can offend people and get them upset. No. It's because we're learning too. We're not the experts here, okay? So you've come to a room where we're presenting what we've learned, but we are open to feedback. We are open to understanding. And we hope that this class, like I said, is the beginning of many, and then you can help us in having this conversation. So that's the heart we're approaching this with, okay? So next slide. So as I said in the beginning, we need to first define our, you know, first have the definitions or the terms and define those correctly. Now, I used a tool that's from Racial Equity Tools, which is a website. You can go to it. As I, first of all, went into Scripture and looked at this conversation about race and racial reconciliation, and really just reconciliation within itself, as I went to this website, it really helped me. And so these are the definitions that are prepared there. Again, they are ones that I would say, I think I agree with these. But if you don't, please come and share with me after, or put it on your in your postcard there and share that question or concern, okay? So the first one is race. You know, it wasn't until I really started to get into this term that I started to ask other people, well, how do you define race, right? Like, what do you say? Like, when somebody asks you, what race are you, what do you mean by that? Like, what is that, where does that go? How do you come up with a definition? And I got so many different definitions. Some people thought it was from wherever your heritage was from, you know, wherever you're from, if you're Irish, if you're from Africa, if you're from Asia, if you're from Latin America, wherever, Europe. I said Irish, and I suppose I said Europe, but see, I probably already upset some people. But, you know, race is a social construct created to concentrate power to a particular people and legitimize dominance over another group of people. You see, it's not an actual biological fact. So if you were to go in depth and look at biology, it's not something that you could see within the construct of even how we're made. Therefore, this is man-made. So race is a modern idea. What's interesting is that ancient societies did not divide people according to physical differences. It wasn't visual. It was more according to religion, status, class, or even language. So if you spoke a certain language, you were put out or cast out of a society, or you were diminished to a lower class. Actually, you see this in the international context today. You could see much of the different classes, and I think if there's any brothers from India or sisters from India, they would say there is this still in India. There is also, I see this in my own birth country of El Salvador, where there is this differentiation of classes, and it's not based upon the physical differences or the visual, but it's actually based upon a religion, a status, your affluence, like if you're affluent, or even a language. And as I said in before, race has no genetic basis. Not one characteristic, trait, or gene distinguishes all members of one so-called race from all members of another so-called race. That's important to understand, because many a times we can go about defining people, again, by just what our eye meets and forget that God didn't even create it that way. You know, when we talk about race, many times slavery is kind of is put into it and married to it. But when you look at history, and please do some research and correct me if I'm wrong, but as I started to investigate and see, slavery predates race, this concept of race. Throughout history, societies have enslaved others often as a result of conquest or war, but not because of physical characteristics or a belief and natural inferiority. It's before, and you see this in the letters of Paul. You know, actually, that's a very controversial subject, because some people say, like, you believe in Paul, and Paul talks about slavery, and slavery was okay. And actually, this has been a contending point between history about slavery and about if it's a biblical thing that we could do or not. Now, I'll leave that there, because that's a whole nother conversation. I think it's a whole class within itself, okay? But I'm just trying to make the point that slavery predates this modern idea of race. Look at the next slide. And so whenever you put an ism after a word, to me, in my mind, it's just like something that kind of swells up, right? It's like a big, big, I don't want to be nasty. You know, just something that's like inflamed, right? And it's like red. So racism is this exaggeration or this kind of over raising up the volume, if you will, of race and just what this idea of race is. So racism is a definition which I want you to really understand that it's not just an individual thing. There's something beyond that happens and that I had to learn. That it wasn't just how I viewed my friend who I grew up who was black and we played basketball together. or Heather, who we grew up and she lived right down the street. It's not just how I identify, but there's something even greater that happens that starts with individual, but really goes on and has kind of four dimensions. So when you say racism, most of the times I used to just think about how I dealt with it between like those friends of mine who had a different skin color. But when we realize it's actually four-tiered, it's individual, it's cultural, it's institutional, and systemic ways by which differential consequences are created for different racial groups. Now, this is interesting because when I talk to my white brothers and sisters, most of them consider it more of individual. But when I talk to my black and my Latino brothers and sisters and my Asian brothers and sisters, most of them refer to it more as systemic and institutional. And do you see now how one person can say one term and then the other person can say another term and you're missing each other, going right by each other because you're not getting it. So that's why this can be a frustrating conversation if you don't understand that racism is not just an individual. It's not just at that level. There's four levels that you need to take into consideration. Individual racism refers to the beliefs, attitudes, and actions of individuals that support or perpetuate racism in conscious and unconscious ways. So here's an example, right? This includes telling a racist joke, believing the inherent superiority of white people over other racial groups, or confession here, within the people who are from Latin America, okay, there is also a notion that Latinos should be superior to every race. I don't know if you guys knew that, but that's an underlying theme that happens, and you hear it in conversations. So it's not just white people. This is all over the map. Some are like, whoa. I love you guys. You love me? Yeah. We try that again. I love you guys. Oh, you know what? Or not hiring a person of color because something doesn't feel right. Man. Cultural racism refers to representations, messages, and stories conveying the idea that behaviors and values associated with a particular group of people, like in our context, white history, or history just through the lenses of white America, are automatically better or more normal than those associated with other racially defined groups. This is actually a conversation that's being had in our state capitol about including black history, including Latino history. And so there is a notion that those histories are like put to the side. So that's cultural racism. And here's institutional racism, refers specifically to the ways in which policies and practices of organizations or parts of systems, schools, courts, transportation, authorities, etc., create different outcomes for different racial groups. And actually, I would say that within my friends, and I'm not generalizing, but the friends that I've talked to that are black and Latinos, they'll think about racism in right here at this level. They're thinking about the policies that are coming out of City Hall. And so do you see how the different definitions can be just, you can miss each other when you have this conversation. And then Nika will talk about systemic racism in her presentation later on. So then you've also hear the next slide. You also hear the word ethnicity. So race is a modern idea that is whatever we see or visually are kind of interpreting with our eyes. But ethnicity is different than race, okay? This is, ethnicity generally refers to classifications of humans that are based on shared country or region of origin, shared history, and culture. So examples of that is, you know, you have the Cape Verdeans, the Haitian, or the African American, which most of the times, that's just, in our context, is black. And because that's what we see with our eye. We say black. or Chinese, Korean, Vietnamese, Taiwanese, from I don't know how to say people from Thailand, but Thailandese. Got you guys. You're paying attention. Good job. No, I really did not know. I'm so sorry, Thai friends. I really didn't know. But in our concept, we just say Asian, right? Oh, they're Asian. You have the Cherokee, the Mohawk, the Navajo, and we lump them all together and say Native American. Latinos, there's 20-plus countries, peeps. Cuban, Mexican, Puerto Rican, Salvadorian. And they're all Latinos, you know, like, and then you have Polish, Irish, Swedish, Lithuanians, Norwegians, and they're all lumped into white. So that's where ethnicity is more from your country of origin, or even where you can trace your family heritage, okay? Race is different. Are you seeing the contrast there? It's two different things. Race is a category created by dominant cultures and imposed on groups not considered part of the dominant culture. And most of the time, race has been used to try to gain the upper hand and to bring more benefits to a certain group of people that are most of the time classified or categorized in a certain race. Ethnicity is an identity people claim for themselves based on common knowledge, culture, and current, recent, and or historic places of origin. Here's another term that I didn't know, that I learned, but I thought was really good. Indigeneity. Now this one is one that most of the time is not brought into this conversation. Uses just race and ethnicity. But indigeneity is when you look at how, especially like when nations came or when people started expanding. So it happened here in the U.S. and I know Nika will probably talk about it. But the westward expansion, the whole manifest destiny concept, it took away people who were here who were indigenous, who were here first. And you see the definition is a classification that generally refers to groups of people in a territory that once occupied or owned and that has since been taken over the conquest, colonialism, and or genocide. This didn't happen just in the U.S. This has happened in other countries as well. It happened a lot after World War II, where some venerate certain figures of history, others look at those same people with disgust. My respect to Sir Winston Churchill, but he is not praised as many of people praise him here in the U.S. Talk to some of our African brothers and you'll hear about their stories of conquest and how the Brits took over some countries of people who were there first. And so it's not all sunshine and rainbows and ponies in the backyard and we're all great. No, it's hard because war happens. And so you see like the Maori and territory now defined as New Zealand. Did you guys know that? I didn't know that. Mexicans in territory now defined as Texas, California, New Mexico, Arizona, Utah, Nevada, and parts of Colorado, Wyoming, Kansas, and Oklahoma. Now this is a very contentious subject, especially when you talk about it among Mexicans, people from Mexico. This is hard, and actually there's history there. And when I talk about, when we say, hey, racial reconciliation usually is just a white and black conversation, but I'm gonna tell you, there's a sleeping giant called the Latino brothers, and they're thinking other things, and it's not godly. And that's why we need to have this conversation. That's why time is of the essence for us to have this conversation today, to understand that it's not just between two races. This is something that is wider in scope and bigger. The United Nations defines it. This is, I thought it was interesting. Formerly placed under a state structure which incorporates national, social, and cultural characteristics alien to their own. So, as you've taken in these definitions, you'll see that all of a sudden, when you start to use them, and this is what's happened to me, okay? Now I have a hard time using the terms race and ethnicity. I almost feel like I'm backed against a wall and like, wait, so you're saying race is a modern idea that was created by humans, that's created by people who have continually wanted to grab control and concentrate it in one place. Yeah, when you look at history, that's what it is. And actually, I would say it's here today within our own society, within our own city. But many a times, because we don't understand not only that definition, but then we don't also take the time to hear what's going on in others' hearts, there's where we miss it. Ethnicity. You know, I've seen people kill each other because they are from a different country. Not only does that happen, and that's not only the worst of it, but I mean, you see many nations rise up against other nations. And again, it leads to war, which you and I know leads to destruction. And therefore, it's not part of God's purpose. And then indigeneity, that's a big, big topic. So do you see how this is multifaceted? This conversation is multifaceted. It's very complex. It's not just, hey, take this pill and everything will go away. This is something we need to dive into and really say, hey, I want to learn more. I want to really understand and have an opportunity to ask these questions. You know, I was talking to one of my brothers, and actually we had a conversation with a brother, some of the panelists that are going to be here, and the teachers. There was this brother who said, you know, I don't know why you're calling it racial reconciliation. And I was like, whoa, what do you mean? He said, how could you try to reconcile something that was human-made, like that was created by humans? How could you try to go and justify that race is okay and that racism somehow can be put, you know, you could put a positive spin on it? He said, to me, it's something deeper than just a racial, trying to create the races so they can all even out and all kind of kumbaya together, right, and be on the level playing field. It's deeper than that. It's transcendent. It's way beyond our scope. And then if we miss out on the biblical perspective of race, ethnicity, indigeneity, but also just the big concept and amazing just heart of reconciliation that our God has, we're going to miss it, gang. And I confess, I have missed it many a times. And for that, I have had to humble myself and go ask my brothers and sisters for forgiveness, because I still want to learn. And this is something that, again, there's layers after layers after layers. And I would say it's a calloused conversation, but we can still address it here in the church. Because if we can't address it here, how can we expect that City Hall and others around us will address it well? So don't forget your biblical perspective, gang. And don't forget, we're not going to solve it all today, but we're going to start to make some headway, okay? So I ran across a video that I think kind of captures a lot of what we're talking about this morning. I think you'll enjoy it. And then I'll come back up and we'll talk about table discussions. We're going to have a great time to just talk about this and agree, disagree, want more clarity, write it down. But let's watch this video first.
I'm proud to be English. My family have served and we've defended this country and I've been to war for this country.
I'm really patriotic about Bangladesh.
Well, I am 100% Icelandic, yeah, definitely.
This is a Kurdish wedding with my mom in the traditional Kurdish clothes.
We're just proud black, so that's it.
Yeah, I think we are probably the best country in the world, if I'm honest.
Think about other countries and other nationalities in the world. Are there any that you don't feel you get on with well or you won't like particularly?
Germany. Yeah, I'm not a fan of the Germans.
You might think they're a little bit...
Particularly India and Pakistan, probably, because of the whole, you know, the conflict.
Because I have this side of me that's like, that hates Turkish people. Not people, but the government.
But French?
No.
We're just best, you know, it's just fact.
I'm more important than you. I don't know you, but in my opinion, I am strong and I am more important than a lot of people.
How would you feel about taking a journey based on your DNA.
Yeah, I feel very intrigued.
What could you possibly tell me that I don't know?
So do you know how DNA works? So you get half from mum and half from dad, so 50% from each of them, and they get 50% from their parents, and back, and back, and back. And all those little bits of your ancestor, they filter down to make you, you. I need you to spit in this tube for me. You spit up to the little black line.
That's a lot of spit.
Right, the story of you is in that tube. What's it gonna tell me?
It's gonna be, oh yeah, you're French, and yeah. Wait, your grandparents are French, and wait.
100% Bengali.
Solid Iraqi.
I'm Cuban.
You're gonna tell me that I'm English? Like I've told you.
Jay, can you come down and join us?
I'm a little bit nervous, I have to say.
So you ready to find out your results? Well, you read it out to us, please.
Wow, look at me.
Oh my God. Oh, wow. Shit, I didn't expect that.
All of them.
Whoa. No. No.
Caucasus, which was Turkish?
Yeah.
Eastern Europe, Spain, Portugal, Italy, Greece.
I'm 32% British.
What?
Great Britain, 30%. Can we 5% German?
I'm Irish.
Yeah.
So I'm a Muslim Jew.
Great Britain, 11%. Are you sure these results are mine?
Eastern Europe? Singapore? Iceland has definitely moved closer to Europe now.
I'm gonna go a bit far right now, but this should be compulsory. There would be no such thing as, like, extremism in the world if people knew their heritage like that. Like, who would be stupid enough to think of such thing as, like, a pure race?
In a way, we're all kind of cousins, in a broad sense.
Mm.
In a much more direct sense, you have a cousin in this room.
Mm-mm.
Turn around and guess who it is. Waj?
Yeah, what's that?
Why don't you come down here and meet your cousin?
God, this is a mess.
Did you know that?
I did no idea. This is like, my heart's pounding right now, I swear to God. We met.
The rest is just advertising, so I took it off. Isn't that interesting, though? Like, how we really have more in common. And actually, the term, we are all kind of distant cousins. I love you guys. No, but listen, we're about to go in a time where we have just discussion and talk, talk with, within, at your tables and with each other. And I really feel led to say, hey, we're not trying to make light of the chaos and the hurt that's going on in our city, okay? We're just wanting to address this little by little and move forward and what we believe is God's reconciliation with the world, okay? So have that conversation right now. We'll go up until 10:30, I'll come up and tell you. So you got about 10, 15 minutes, and then we'll break, and then we'll go on to the next part, okay? So talk amongst yourself, and if you feel led to move to another table, you could do that as well, but have a convo and be intentional. Hey, okay, never mind. Take that last one off, Megan.
All right, are we back in the room? Raise your hand if you're not in the room. It's a funny joke. All right, you guys ready? Move on to the next thing. Doesn't really matter if you're not ready. We're doing it anyways, Jason. Doing it anyways. I'll give everybody a couple of seconds to get their seat, finish their talk. All right, so Oscar did such a good job to avoid being offensive, and I will not do as good of a job. Mostly because what I'm going to cover is offensive by nature. The history of the church in regard to racism is, it is ugly and it is offensive. You should be offended by it. And hopefully the content, not me, will be offensive. For my brothers and sisters in the room who would not identify as either black or white, or other people would identify you as either black or white, for today, just because of the sake of time, and like Oscar said, we need many, many more conversations, but for the sake of time, we're just going to talk about white churches and black churches and white history and black history with regard to America. There's a lot that can be said about other ethnic groups, other racial groups, but for the sake of time, this is where we're going to be. And what I'm going to try and do, so you guys can see what I'm doing, is I'm going to build a historical racism case that moves us all the way up to the present day. It's going to be a timeline. And hopefully what I want you to see is racism in our country really moves from this outward overt racism to this undercover, hidden, secret covert racism. And so what I'm trying to get you to see that, because, and you'll understand why at the end, because I think as a white person, it is more difficult to see, as you've heard Oscar say, that when you ask the average white person about racism, they talk about, I'm not racist, I've never used the N-word. And then you talk to most Hispanic or Latino or black or any minority in this country, and they'll go, oh yeah, racism, yeah, and they'll talk about institutions and systems of injustice. And so I'm going to hopefully help you guys get to that point. If anything I say, though, is offensive to you, I will be here. I work here. I'm not going anywhere. I've done this talk more than once, and so I know that some of this is going to be difficult, and I'm okay with that. So we'll just jump in. So this is the history of race. Most of this is heavily borrowed from one book, which I highly recommend. It's Divided by Faith, and it's a book where really they look at evangelical churches, and which are 90% white. So if you're an evangelical, you belong to a 90% white institution already. And they looked at the history of racism, and then they look at racism today within the church structure, and it's a really good book that's based entirely on research, so it's hard to argue with it. So just to back us all the way up to the early provincial period, provinces, early provincial period in America, one guy, Jim Wallace, says that America's original sin is racism. America's original sin was when we left the European area and we came to America and we decided, instead of us colonizing this land, let's go to Africa and bring slaves with us. That's America's original sin, and that's what he'd say. And here's what I would say. We're going to look at all the ugliness of that impact, and I'm going to tell you the church is guilty. And I'm telling you that not because I don't belong to the church. I believe in the church. That's why I'm telling you we're guilty. Because the church is not beautiful because she doesn't make mistakes. The church is beautiful because she recognizes her mistakes, makes amends, and trusts in the blood of Christ for her forgiveness. And so we're going to look at those sins throughout history. And so the early provincial period, the overwhelming thought was that it is sinful to not have slaves. The overwhelming thought and the proof text they would use throughout scripture about slavery, they would use those to say it is basically a sin to not have slaves. So that was the thought period as we founded our country. The slave population was growing at a rate at 3 times the rate of the general population. 20% of America was black when we founded this country. Today is 13%. And that number has declined because of crimes against blacks, essentially. Some began to Christianize slaves, but many churches pushed back on that because they said slaves don't have souls, so why would you need to Christianize them? They do not need salvation because they are not going to go to heaven or hell. In other words, they are not fully human, which you can see that in the fabric of our country when it was founded, that blacks were only given 3/5 of a vote because they weren't fully human. One Francis Lejeune baptismal vows on the next slide, you can see he would baptize slaves, this is what he would have them repeat back to him. You declare in the presence of God and before this congregation that you do not ask for the holy baptism out of any design to free yourself from the duty and obedience you owe to your master while you live, but merely for the good of your soul and to partake of the graces and blessings promised to the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Anybody at your baptism told that you should not seek freedom from a slave master? Our country did. and our church did. We move on from there. So that's the early provincial period with this understanding that it was basically impossible to not have slaves. In fact, it was sinful to not have slaves. And then suddenly we have the Great Awakening. We have Jonathan Edwards and others who are preaching. And so suddenly there's this conviction of sin and maybe this idea of maybe, just maybe, our black brothers and sisters might actually have souls. And so there was a shift that we should definitely begin to evangelize them. So there was a shift from they're not yet human to let's start sharing the gospel with them. But there was still nothing wrong with slavery. And in fact, the Bible was constantly used around slaves to justify that you should remain in the position that you are, even though our very scriptures tell you if you can seek your freedom, you should do so. And the slavery in the Bible, like Oscar mentioned, I'm telling y'all, that is not the slavery that America was doing. At no point can you take the Bible and justify what America did at the beginning. No point. Chattel slavery, which is the slavery of one race against another for the purposes of owning property and abusing them the way that Americans did, was always wrong. Always wrong. That is not the slavery that we see in the Bible. And so, but again, they were either poor exegetes or they're evil. I will let them decide that when they stand before the Lord. And so they would use those texts, though, to keep people in bondage and enslaved. So we have the early provincial period, which says they're not even human. Then we move into the Great Awakening. We go, well, we think they're human. We should probably share the gospel with them. And then suddenly we're going to go to war with Great Britain. We need our independence, which is a really interesting time for America, because in Great Britain, they have already emancipated slaves. They have already declared it unlawful or against the law to own slaves. So now you have white people who are fighting against white people and one entire country saying, this is horrific what you're doing, and a whole other country going, no, this is our God-given mandate to do this. And so many slaves were able to gain their freedom by joining the Britons and fighting against America during that time, and were able to find freedom. So during this time, as you guys know, the Star-Spangled Banner was written, and has anybody ever read it in its entirety? Because there's a verse that we don't sing today. And it talks about the blood of slaves will be the thing that when we kill them, their blood will basically fertilize our land. So when Colin Kaepernick takes a knee, you can begin to empathize, right? When people say things like, he's against America, I'm like, well, America was against him first. And I don't believe that Colin Kaepernick's against America, but I am saying that this history lesson was something I was never taught. Like, I did not go to a school, and I'll tell you, I went to a half-black, half-white school growing up. My most of my early education, all the way up until I went to college, was half black, half white, and at no point did I learn about the Revolutionary War. At no point did I learn that that was in the Star-Spangled Banner. And so you think about Colin Kaepernick, and this is a part, Crystal is talking, this is part of the black fabric, part of black history that we often silence in our schools and in our churches, and she's like, yeah, we all knew about that line in the Star-Spangled Banner. And so what I'm saying in this portion of it is, before we jump to conclusions about people standing up or standing against certain things, it'd be helpful to have a full history lesson of what was going on. So the Revolutionary War, though, thankfully did change the perspective for many on slavery, but it really became a North-South thing. In 1770, a Baptist preacher in Massachusetts, so again the North, claimed that in permitting slavery, we, the patrons of liberty, have dishonored the Christian name and degraded human nature nearly to a level with the beasts. And so, thankfully, there's a little glimmer of hope, a little bit of light in the North. And so we see that the North begins to outlaw slavery, and the South, of course, holds on to it. So you know that what that means. That's not going to go well. When you have a country who's newly being birthed, and they've just fought for their freedom away from Great Britain, and suddenly you have an entire northern part who believes one fundamental belief about an entire group of people, and a southern part who believes an entirely different, and they're not close. It's not like, hey, well, you kind of think red is a cool color. No, we're talking about whether or not we can enslave groups of people, which inevitably, of course, led to the Civil War. National fervor was at an all-time high. Churches were splitting over this. It's why we have a Southern Methodist University and a Northern Methodist church. It's why we have Southern Presbyterian churches and Northern Presbyterian churches. They split over this very issue. I mean, so you think about how grievous that would be to the Lord, as his own children are splitting over this issue of enslaving others. Churches did, in the North, call for an end to slavery, but I don't want you to think that the Northerners were these heroes. Because they still didn't believe that blacks were equal to whites. They certainly believed it shouldn't be lawful to enslave them, but they kept blacks and whites separate in the pews, and if not in different services, and there were zero opportunities for the most part for blacks to lead in church, which is a common thing when you talk about diversity today in the church. What we need to talk about is shared leadership. When you say, I believe in diversity, what that has to mean is not, I'm going to have all white people teaching this class and black people are welcome, but are you willing to give up some of your power to welcome your minority friends into that shared leadership? That's the question that diversity asks today. I'm not going to read the Charles Finney quote, mostly because he's insane, and for the sake of time, he is insane, though. But you can see, if you read it later, just his views on it and for that time period. Because of the split between the North and the South is realizing they're losing a little bit of credibility, and they know that this is still primarily a Christian nation, so they use the source of the Bible, which we all believe very strongly in, to justify their slavery. And so from Christian History, this was a periodical of the time, volume 11, number 1, page 24, why Christians should support slavery. So point number one, slavery moves people from a culture that worshiped the devil, practiced witchcraft and sorcery and no other evil. So in other words, we saved you from your own horrors, right? The next one, slavery brings heathens to a Christian land where they can hear the gospel. You're welcome, slaves. Slavery is God's means for protecting and providing for an inferior race. And you guys remember we talked about race as a modern construct. It's a modern thing. So why do we assume that they're inferior? The church should concentrate on spiritual matters, not political ones. How many of y'all still hear that today? And those who support abolition, in James H. Thornwell's words, are atheists, socialists, communists, and red Republicans. So any atheists, socialists, or red Republicans in there? Don't raise your hand. This idea of an in-group thinking, that this is what the Bible teaches, and if you're not in accordance with this, this is what you are name-calling. Some things have never changed in the church. The backlash was, of course, pretty ugly. But we had, as y'all know, the Civil War, and the North won. And so after the war, many blacks began winning political seats, started taking jobs from whites, and finding prosperity. And this became really unacceptable in the South. It was interesting because the black population had risen close to 20%. There were certain counties and districts that there were more blacks than whites. And so that by nature of just the numbers, they were winning election seats. And this really frustrated people in the South. And so suddenly the Jim Crow laws come around. Separate but equal became the battle cry. And so one clergyman wrote, "No Christian ought to allow his conscience to be disturbed by the thought that he violates the unity of the church by insisting on an independent organization for the colored race. The distinctions are drawn by God himself." In other words, just look at the color of skin. We should not spend time together. We should not diversify our churches. Do not be bothered by this. God himself drew a distinction, so we are absolutely doing God's will by keeping us separate. And this was the mantra of the day during this time. And so, anybody heavy? Is it heavy? Yeah, I realize it's heavy, so hang with me, though, guys. There is good news at the end of this talk. In the 1970s and the 1950s, there is renewed concern. And so what ends up happening is after the separate but equal laws come into place, then suddenly there's still an advancement that led to anger. It led to anger. The advancement of blacks left many folks very angry. A resurgence of the KKK and even angry Northerners led to violence against blacks. And so this is where I think the question of justice comes into play for Christians, that Christians even in the North that said, I think it's totally wrong to have slavery. I really want to fight for my black brothers and sisters. But am I willing to give up a little bit of my own comfort? Am I willing to give up a little bit of my own power? Am I willing to have my neighborhood be a little different? Am I willing to take on different cultures and customs? And the overwhelming answer during that part of our history is no. No, I'm fine if you're free, but I want you to live in the ghettos. I'm fine if you're free, but I don't want you taking my job. I don't want to feel threatened by that became a lot of the writings during that time. And so some blacks were even lynched in their World War I uniforms upon return from fighting for this country. So think about that. We're a couple hundred years removed from the emancipation of slaves. You are wearing a uniform. You are standing in a foxhole with a white brother. You're fighting for this country. And you get back, and your country tells you, because of the color of your skin, you deserve death. This is heaviness, and we're not talking. This is 1920s, guys. This is not that long ago. We're not even 100 years removed from this yet. Between 1917 and 1921, one black home in Chicago was bombed on average once every 20 days. So think about living in Chicago at that time, the fear, the absolute fear. I mean, that we think about, like, people, I went to Israel recently, and people were like, "Were you fearful?" I was like, "No, everybody's got an AK-47, no. And then we went into Jordan, they're like, "You fearful?" I'm like, "No, they don't have anything anybody wants. Ain't nobody gonna bomb them, you know?" But we walked right all the way up to the border of Syria, and then I thought, I think I'll stay here. Think about that, though. In our own land, in Chicago, once every 20 days, homes are being blown up because of the color of your skin. Don't you want your kids to feel safe? Don't you want your neighbors to feel safe? Can you imagine the trauma that would inflict upon a people group? Whites did begin speaking out against lynching, but still upheld Jim Crow laws. If we're separate, we'll be safer was the idea. It's for safety's sake. Hey, I don't want you to die. I don't want your kids to experience racism, but I don't want my kids to see anything difficult either. And you can, I can appreciate that. I have two nieces and a nephew that I love. I don't want them seeing that. And if I really believe because somebody told me it's better, if we're just separate because that'll mean safety, I might have believed that too. But we know that that is not what God would have for us. And we know that it doesn't work because separate is never equal, right? Those who get to choose who gets what and those separations don't tend to give it fairly. And so separate is not equal. So Jim Crow laws is the mantra of the day, separate and equal, and we continue to see that in the churches. Hey, why do we need to have a black and white church? You have your black church, you have your white church. We don't need to learn from each other. We don't need to grow from each other. We don't need to fellowship with each other. Yes, I'm aware that in heaven we will do that, but we are not in heaven. That was the idea of the church of the day. Yes, I'm aware that there's an ideal that is coming in the kingdom, and by God's grace, we'll get there. I'm not sure I even like the idea of it, but if God insists that I worship with black people, okay. But today, we don't need to do that, was the mantra. And that's a tough thing. If you're a brother and sister in Christ who've been reconciled to God and he's telling you you're one, if you remember Oscar's Bible verses, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. And so what's interesting about this time is I wish people would have been better at their Bible study, because if you read the book of Acts and you see that Peter comes to Cornelius and they reconcile with each other, those Jew and Gentile race relations were as tough as they were with blacks and whites in that day. It wasn't as if God was asking anything supernatural of Americans. He was asking the same thing he asked when he established his church, racial equity. It has always been the mantra of the Christian church. But there are just places and times, and sadly for America, that is what we did, that we ignored that. After that, there's obviously a huge concern because lynching was going on, so then we do have the civil rights era in 1950 and 1960. Many blacks began organizing protests against the injustices, and sadly they found their support in liberal Christians, whatever that means, Catholics, Jews, and other blacks. You see the pictures of people marching with blacks, and often when you look at the history and the biographies of those folks, most of them are not evangelicals. Most of them are Catholics, Jews. I don't know what a liberal Christian is. I assume that means Methodist. I don't know. I don't know what that means. The more I talk about race, the more people call me liberal, which I think is hysterical because I'm not liberal. I think liberal just means left of me, right? So you just call anybody left of you liberal. So that, in case y'all are wondering, I'm not liberal. But evangelicals, and this is written up in our history books, evangelicals widely thought that only Christ's return will usher in a new day for blacks. And they would say things, what's the point of working for this? Billy Graham, who later recanted, and I want to be very clear on this, he later recanted, but you think about Billy Graham. I think the whole state of North Carolina is considering renaming themselves Billy Graham State. Like Billy Graham, the greatest crusader America has ever known, said this, only when Christ comes again will little white children of Alabama walk hand in hand with little black children. And then you've got Martin Luther King Jr. going, no, I dream of a day where they will play together. Where they will, by God's grace, we will overcome this. And thank God that Martin Luther King Jr. and Billy Graham sat down to coffee, and that's really what was instrumental in Billy Graham's day. It was a conversation like we're doing today to understand that this is not okay. And just so y'all know, as Christians, if anything is not as it should be, God is not telling you to wait until the kingdom comes. The kingdom came. It took on flesh, and it dwelt among us, and he ushered in a new kingdom. And our job as reconcilers is to reconcile the world back to Jesus and to establish fair and just systems. When God says in Micah 6:8 that you are to seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with him, he does not mean seek justice when you are being dealt with unjustly. That any injustice in the land is a Christian problem and should be dealt with. And so that is when we as Christians, whether it is our fight here or our fight abroad, every injustice fight is our problem. And you don't have to go pick a fight with every one of them, but you do have to pick the one that's in your sphere of influence. And so, by God's grace, Billy Graham did change his mind. I want to be very clear on that. But during this time, because of the civil rights era, what we began to see, though, is that white flight to suburbs, black ghettos emerged, and we were left with segregated churches. And so during this time, when they began to desegregate schools and all of that, it became the rise of Christian public or private schools. And sadly, many of them would say it was for the name of Christ, but the only condition you had to have to go there was be white. And it's just, it's in the history books, just not in the white ones. And so if you read it, you'll see it. And so this idea of we'll fight for equality, but I don't want to have dinner with you is what remained. And I think that we're missing something. I think when you see the way that God talks about his kingdom, it's often at a table breaking bread. I can't imagine Jesus being like, this is my body broken for you. Okay, I'm going to go talk to the blacks now. Okay, here. Okay, where are the Latino? Okay, yeah, you good? Okay, everybody stay apart because you couldn't possibly learn from each other. And yet, that's what Christians felt like was the right thing to do because of poor teaching and poor history lessons and poor theology. And so what has happened is, in our white history books, this is how white history tells you it happened. Slavery was bad, but it was mostly the Southerners, wink, wink, if you're from the North, right? Which I grew up in Oklahoma, so Oklahoma literally means land of the red man. And I'm like, y'all put all the Native Americans here? And they're like, yeah, and now we gave them casinos. I'm like, that's our way of saying our bad? All right. So I grew up in Oklahoma, super confused by that, because I grew up in the land of the red men with no Native Americans in my class. So, and then I was told, hey, slavery's over with, wink, wink, the South was kind of bad, but don't worry, that's over with. Oh, don't worry about those Confederate flags, those were about states' rights. And I was like, well, what did the state want the right to do? We'll have slaves, but it's not about slavery. Oh, okay, huh? And then I kept asking more questions. I go, but don't worry, because Martin Luther King Jr., he fixed it all. And the churches, we marched with Dr. King. Our church? Oh, no, we didn't march. What churches? Well, the Methodists. But I thought we didn't like the Methodists. Well, but we would have stood with them if we would have been there. Well, where are the black people today then? Oh, well, they're down the road. We prefer it that way. I mean, that's the history lesson I was taught. And frankly, it's the history lesson that if you read Divided by Faith, many people were taught. And they have these interviews and they publish their stories. And so if you ask most white students today or white people today, is racism dead? You know what the answer is? Yes. And you ask most minorities, is racism dead? And they laugh at the absurdity of the question. I've had the pleasure of traveling abroad quite a bit the last couple of years. And when I was in Athens, I would get in the car with taxi drivers and they'd go, where are you from? And I go, I'm from America. And they'd go, oh, Bush. I'm like, it was like 8 years ago. I was like, they're like, Texas. And I was like, yeah, kinda. I guess. And then they always go, your country is racist, yes? I'm like, yeah. Yeah, because I guess everything I see in America, I don't see here. I don't see in Athens. You're right. I see posters everywhere saying, immigrants, you're welcome. Y'all are broke. You should hate immigrants. We hate them, so why don't you hate them? Oh, immigrants are great. People are wonderful. Your country, you hate people. That's what y'all think of us. So I went back the next summer. You, where are you from? America. Oh, Trump. Oh, Trump. He's racist, yes? I'm like, I don't know. What? What is this? And so I begin to go, am I missing something? Is every other nation talking about how racist our country is and our country's not? And I got back and I realized, oh, no. It's just white people aren't talking about it. Because I began having conversations by the grace of God with many black friends, Crystal being one of them, Sharon being one of them. And after the shootings here in Dallas, I realized I could not ignore this. And you'll hear more of this in the panel. And what I began to realize a year and a half to 2 years ago is that I hadn't been listening to my minority friends. And so I would have been the same white person telling you, oh, no, racism is really just a few rednecks in the South, wink, wink. They saw their Confederate flags. I've never been racist a day in my life. And what I'm trying to show you is that this history lesson that led all the way up to the civil rights era, many people go, that was fixed. And what I'm going to transition us into now is to go, I don't think it was fixed as well as we thought it was. That racism went from above the ground, overt, I think I'm better than you, to society going, that's not acceptable anymore. So then it went underground. And it said, okay, and I don't think it's even conscious. Hear me say, I don't even think it's conscious. I think it's the result of years and years and years of historical racism that left us with a broken system. And so these are examples of some of that. And so there's this false belief that after the civil rights movement, racism today is dead. However, it did shift from overt outward expressions of racism to systemic. And so the book that I mentioned earlier that I highly recommend, it says that racism is increasingly covert. It's embedded in normal operations of institutions. It avoids direct racial terminology, and it's invisible to most whites. That's what their research has showed them. It's not merely individual overt prejudice or the free-floating irrational driver of race problems, but the collective misuse of power that results in diminished life opportunities for some racial groups. Racism is a changing ideology with the constant and rational purpose of perpetuating and justifying a social system that is racialized. And so let me give you some examples, and these are actual examples. We'll look at some case studies. So Jason is white, and he has an 18-month jail sentence for drug possession. Josh is black, and he has a completely clean record. They have literally identical resumes. Who gets offered a job? Who said Josh? Who says Jason? Yeah. Overwhelmingly. One researcher sent men to apply for 350 entry-level jobs.
Sorry
in
to interrupt.
Yeah.
I just have a question about the first one. Like, how would they know who's, like, if they just look at the resume?
They were in the interviews. They're in interviews, yeah. So one researcher sent men to apply for 350 entry-level jobs in Milwaukee. You didn't think the name Jason and Josh cleared that up? Jason's black. I just realized what I did. I gave Jason the white, but one team was black and one was white, and the teams had identical resumes except for the record on some from each group. White men with a record were more likely to be offered a job than black men with a clean record. And this study started as a study to see what a criminal record will do for you. That's what they started. They were just looking to see if you have a criminal record, is that like a death sentence in terms of jobs, job security? And what they found was, oh no. It wasn't just about a drug record. If you were black, overwhelmingly you were selected over by being white, even with a drug possession. And so the government saw this and said, we need to invest some money. I think they invested, it was $300 million to try and help those with former drug possession charges to start getting employment. But this is an example of what I'm talking about. I don't think you would recognize this, right? I don't even think most HR people just naturally go, oh, I choose whites over blacks. Some do, certainly. But I think maybe there might be something in the fabric of our society that tends to allow us to want to be near our kind. And I think that overwhelmingly we need to start looking at these systems and going, maybe there's something broken here. And so let's look at the next one. Susie, who's white, is college educated, middle class. Sharon is black, college educated, middle class. And then 2007 rolls around, we have an economic downturn. And what you would think is, in America, we think you can pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Everybody was born on an equal playing field. It's just a rat race. Whoever gets there first is going to win. But if you look, the median net financial assets for college-educated whites is $20,000. For blacks, it's just $175,000. And this can be traced directly to land ownership. The opportunity for blacks, we're not that far removed from the civil rights movement. So if your parents were in the civil rights movement and your black parents were held back from financial opportunity and promotions and all that before the civil rights movement came along, then your family just doesn't have the same kind of equity that a white family might have. And so suddenly, job security is the only safety net for our black friends. So if we have an economic downturn, Susie typically moves back in with her family. And I forgot the girl's name. Sharon. Sharon's on welfare. And then we shame Sharon. And then Sharon's going, hey, the same thing happened to my friend Susie, but she had something to fall back on. And there's a quote that many people use in racial diversity scholarship is just, it's true, when white America gets a cold, black America gets pneumonia. Just, they feel it a little differently. Healthcare study, Bob is white, he's a lawyer, he's 56 years old, coronary failure. Jamal, black mechanic, 56 years old, coronary failure. And there was a study that just said doctors, these kinds of cases with Medicare and Medicaid, doctors, they're all selective. Doctors get to choose which cases they want to take on. So what they get is they get a stack of cases, and this is what they get. They get data on the person, including ethnicity, and they get their medical data and maybe a few personal things such as their job, their whatever, and that's it. That's what they get. And then they can choose which cases they want to take on because they're high risk, and doctors don't want to waste a new heart. I mean, that's kind of the thinking in it. And so then this is what the study revealed. A study that looked at all circulatory disease and chest pain patients admitted to hospitals in Massachusetts, looking at age, race, and income, whites are 89% more likely to be given a coronary bypass surgery. You're sitting there, you're waiting for the surgery. There's no difference between you and the guy sitting next to you, except he might have a better paying job, and he's a different colored skin, and he's going to get a new heart, and you're not. A nationwide study revealed it's even worse. Medicare patients revealed an even higher disparity. White Americans were three times more likely as black Americans to receive the surgery. These are just three real studied examples. I could continue to go on, but I think what I'm petitioning for is when you talk about race, what the experts say is you talk to your own kind. So my black and my Hispanic and my Latino and my Asian friends in here, they're like, yeah, we know that. So my white friends, y'all have to hear me. I didn't know this. And now that I've seen it, I cannot go back. The more I've studied this, the more I've read on it, the more I've listened, the more I've wept and asked for forgiveness, the more I've asked, where have I offended? Where have I personally? Where has my Bible? I mean, do you know how vulnerable it is to stand before a black woman that you deeply love and go, has my Bible study failed you? And to hear, yes. And to hear a story where one of my leaders inadvertently made an incredibly racist comment and me go, oh, we got to do better. And so here's what I'd say. This is my big so what for my minority friends in the room. I'm trying. And I'm going to rally as many white folks as I can to continue to hear you guys. So don't give up on us. Don't give up on the church. Don't give up on us. But for my white friends, what I'm trying to say is if it's invisible to most whites, then we have to do a better job of pointing out systems of injustice. That if you are a doctor, take the cases with minorities. If you are in HR, take a second look at the black folks that are applying, the Hispanic folks that are applying, the Asians that are applying. If you are not in HR, but you work for a company and there's one minority in there and they eat alone every day, maybe the most courageous thing you could do would be go sit with them and ask them their story. One of the things that I've learned a lot is this is a predominantly white church. I don't know if y'all noticed that, but it is. And so when I meet a new black brother or sister that comes here, I just ask them, why do you come here? Because I realize that you're giving up a lot of your cultural norms to be here. And then I ask myself, am I willing to give up some of mine? And so I spent this last fall at a Bible study at an all-black church down south and learned a lot. And I'm now in a group with four black women and four white women. We meet once a month to talk about race, to talk about things that go on. And I think through listening, I'm starting to go, it's not as invisible anymore. And once it starts to become visible, then suddenly God moves us to act and to move justly among us. And not just justly for our own kind, but justly for everybody, because that's what it means to bear God's image. That if God is always perfectly just, then as his image bearers, we should always seek justice. And so what I'm asking of my white friends in the room, if any of this made you go, I'm not buying it, that's okay. What I would ask is that you just make one minority friend, if you don't have any, or a few minority friends, and just begin to ask them, what's it like for you to be a minority in this country? And then if you are with me on this and you go, hey, I see the problem, but it feels overwhelming, then I would ask that you just ask the Lord, where can I then be a image bearer of justice? And then if you have any amends that you need to make from past sins or failures, then I would ask that you do that as well. Because the church is not beautiful because she doesn't make mistakes. The church makes mistakes. The history books are full of them. The church is beautiful because she trusts in the blood of Christ to be sufficient for her mistakes. And so we ask for forgiveness where we need to. I don't know what's next. Break? No. Oh, you. Great. Oscar Castillo, everybody.
Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have a Bible with you or your Bible app, let's turn there. And before we read, I don't know if you've caught, we're trying to somehow, the first session was capture global history and kind of have, more, just kind of zoom out, and then now NICA has brought us into zooming in into our national history, and we're about to move into the local part in which NICA has gone into. Remember when I said at the beginning, when you hear this, and if you just address what NICA, or just hear what NICA just said, without the lenses of the scripture, I mean, it can really infuriate you, and if it does, it's their legitimate emotions. But I want us to put our lenses back on, right? Not that when NICA spoke, we took them off, but I think it's important because this informs our day to day. And just to give context, Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, talking about the grander story of God's reconciliation, God reconciling the world to himself, and then makes a compare and contrast between those who are not following or are not under the kingship and lordship of Jesus, and then they go into debauchery and they go into just depravity of sin And I think as we look at history, we can see the fingerprints of humans and people wanting to take the place of God and his kingship and take control. And much of the racism that has happened in our country has happened because of fear, has happened because of matters of control. And so I think it's important to understand that we're part of a bigger story. The United States is not isolated from other countries because, like I told you in the beginning, the United States is part of this whole world that is being reconciled unto God. And so, again, as I told you in the beginning, I want to shepherd us through this with Scripture at hand. So what I thought was fitting for us to walk through before we go into our table discussions again is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. It says, "Therefore, now knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are known is to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Now we're gonna go verse by verse, and I'm gonna give a little commentary as I walk through it. But you see there that it's contingent upon having the fear of the Lord. Right? This whole concept of reconciliation is contingent upon our fear of the Lord and not being scared of God, but actually giving him his place. We can't reconcile anything in this world. We can't reconcile anything in any relationship unless we first have the fear of the Lord in our hearts. Verse 12, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." If you see here, Paul in his time also had to deal with not only the outward appearance, but of trying to focus the church to focus on the heart and making the standard of our churches or of our communities, not that we're more homogeneous, but that we're more willing to see God transform hearts. And that lead into us seeing that we celebrate what he celebrates. So do you see that is a struggle that has been throughout history, to not pay attention to the outward appearance, but to pay attention to the heart. Verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Do you see the centrality of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ is front and center to any reconciliation that may happen? And so as we look upon history and as we look upon humans, people wanting to control and oppress or be on top of or gain advantage, be in power over others, it is a heart matter. At the root, it's really not about the skin color. That's an excuse. The skin color is totally an excuse, which people buy into as a lie, thinking that is the truth of God. And it is not, gang. It is about the heart and God gripping you and transforming that heart. And so don't fall prey to that lie that it is all about the outward appearance, but really the truth and the centrality of it all creation is being reconciled unto God. Verse 16. You guys following me? You guys following me? All right. I just heard. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Now listen, that's not just the skin color, but that also has to do with all kinds of sins. All of them. I mean, Todd says this, you know, the church has failed in trying to exalt the homosexual and the whole gay, LGBTQ community and kind of making them the enemies of the church. But wait, hold on. How about the prideful people like me who are in the church? How come nobody's ganging up on prideful people? But we want to elevate all other sins and forget that we're all broken. Do you see how that's not just now according to the flesh, but saying, hey, let's look at it through the lenses of what God is seeing. So do you see that all of a sudden now making this difference in about race is really a pride issue at the core? It's a control matter. And we need to deal with it accordingly with God's word, not by relative truth or subjective truth. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, right? Because how many people look at the truth of Christ and don't really put much importance to it because it's just a story that happened 2,000 years ago. And you know what? It's fun. It's the Sunday thing that I do. No. That truth of Christ coming to this earth is a central truth of all the existence of everything. That's what Colossians says, in chapter 1, Paul writes, says, everything was created by him and for him, and all things were created for him to bring glory to him. We regard him thus no longer. And this is the verse that I believe is important, that we need to make it our anthem. This is what we need to pledge allegiance to. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Because all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Gang, family, you and I are called to not just acknowledge that there's problems in our world, but be those who usher in God's kingdom and bring that healing that our world needs. But it starts with us, gang. If we can't have the conversation, how can we even begin to try to impact our city? We are the ministers of reconciliation. We are those that should take the lead, not shy away from these conversations, but engage with a humble heart and a desire to see the injustices be renewed and addressed with God's justice. In verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is in Christ God reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that phrase, the righteousness of God, it's not just, hey, so we can kumbaya together, and what implications does that have in a local sense? Man, it is part of something way bigger. And so I hope you're catching my point. When I'm talking about ministers of reconciliation, we can zero in into this pixel, right, of our city and maybe just our own individual experience. But man, zoom out and think about that everything that is happening within our city, within the relationships that we have, the disruptions, is all because of sin. It's sin at the core. Pride, selfishness, envy, control freak. I can be that way. That is sin. That is not aligned to God's thoughts, God's heart, and God's intentions. And so today, the plea is, hey, gang, as we listen to this, may we address, may we talk amongst at our tables right now. We're going to have about 10 minutes to debrief again. And again, this is just the beginning of many conversations. And I hope you're getting numbers. I hope you're getting emails from each other. Don't be creeped out. It's going to be cool. There were family here. And have opportunities outside of here. But these are opportunities for you to engage the content that we put up. And so you're going to have 10 minutes to chat amongst yourselves. And don't forget to put the truth of God's heart and message front and center. So also, again, don't forget the note cards. We need those because after this, we'll have a break, and then we'll start our panel, okay? Thanks, gang. So on the note cards, it's questions that you may have, maybe things we may have missed. Write them on there, and then after you're done, hand them over to Christy Shermack, which is right here. Or just come up here and put them on this table, okay? Thanks, gang.
All right, so we're going to interrupt y'all a little bit earlier than we said, just so that we can get the most out of this panel. Some of our awesome friends are joining us. We want to use their time well and not have us run out at noon. So if y'all wrap up those conversations, lots of good questions. Thank you. And if you'll stick through with us, we're going to skip that last break that Oscar mentioned and just go straight through the panel. We're going to wrap up right at noon to honor your time, but then we're going to stick around and maybe try to get some of these more specific ones. So if you had a specific question we don't answer, feel free to stick around. We're going to stay and help answer those as much as we can, all right? So to start off, I'm going to introduce ourselves. My name's Christy. I work over at the Quest Care Clinic full time. I kind of have no idea how I was given the privilege of holding this microphone, other than I'm friends with Oscar. And I have the honor of leading a volunteer team that is very diverse. And so a lot of the things that Nika mentioned, I have seen as well, and kind of raised my hand and said, hey, how can I help out in this conversation? So I'm just here to ask good questions, to introduce some new faces to you. Jason McFall is sitting next to me. So yeah, give him a round of applause.
Yeah.
Jason is on staff here at Watermark as well. His lovely wife, Hannah, is right over here. They've got two little cute ones at home. Jason wanted to make sure that I mentioned that he is part Native American, part African American, and he's married to a Korean. So we're trying to cover as many bases as we can in his family. The ones that he doesn't cover in his family, he serves over at Vickery Meadows and gets to serve with the kids there. So he's trying to reach the whole world through his family and through the way he serves. And then we've also got Sharon here at the end. Yeah, give her a round of applause. Sharon has been a member of Watermark for quite a while now and has been a leader in this conversation as well. I know she has a heart for seeing a change here, and she's good friends with Nika, so of course, why wouldn't we invite her on the panel?
Absolutely.
So there we go. All right, so I'm going to start us off. So the first question I kind of had Nika touched on of just this idea, let me get my thoughts together real quickly. It's easy for those of us that have grown up in predominantly white environments to kind of think, hey, when the 1950s, 60s happened, we were done with racism. It's been fixed. MLK took care of that for us. Thank you. And then we move on. And so we miss a big gap of what's happening. So I've asked Jason and Sharon to just share a little bit from their experiences, how they would explain to someone that, no, it still occurs today. It's in systems. It's also in one-on-one interaction. So I've kind of asked them to start off with that. So one of y'all want to take the charge?
Sure. So I grew up actually not too far from here in Plano, but I just say Dallas, and I would say that I attended a predominantly white school, and it was a private school, and I really have always, from as long as I can remember, been the only African American black person of color, if you will, just in my classes, in a lot of the areas of life that I've just been my path in life. And so very clear to me that something was different, and very much felt like something felt separate but present, if that makes sense, in a way that maybe I yearned for someone just to recognize me as different, but I wanted to fit in, if that makes any sense. And so I have felt from a very early age that I was different, but I was different, but didn't know really how that, I really don't know how to say it, but I really navigated the world with a black lens, but in a white culture, and really didn't know how that, how to make that equal or make sense for me personally. And so I would say a lot of times I did feel I saw the very clear things. My skin color is black. My hair is a little different. Those things. But when I would go to a classroom or actually attended a all-black church, I felt like I didn't fit in with my culture, but I didn't fit in with white culture either. And so just a little bit of my background. I don't know that I really answered your question well. But.
My turn? So I can definitely second that. Working here, I'm one of three black faces on staff out of 200 and something. So I'm in, but I almost feel out at the same time, just because, you know, it's a numbers game, and I get that, and I understand that, but it can feel unsettling at times. And I've never been loved. I want to make sure I say this to some of my staff mates in here, you guys, that I've never been loved as well as I've been loved here outside of my family by the people here. There's a couple people in this room that I can name, but I love you guys, and I appreciate everything you've done. I've learned a lot from you. But it's still at times, as Sharon just mentioned that, it feels, you know, like there's a miss somewhere at times. But I can give you some direct, you know, examples of things that have happened just in the last, I don't know, 6 weeks. 6 weeks that have affected me, but, you know, just continuously happened, have happened throughout my life. So I will try to be discreet as possible. I don't want to offend anybody, unlike these two did.
Nah, bro, go ahead.
But so I'm gonna go against the grain. But so there's a lot of or there's a company that we just basically contract out a service that they come and provide for us on a daily basis. We know them by name. We get to know them. They are here. You see them around. But they're not on staff, but we definitely oversee the contract that they provide and the usefulness that they have for us. And there's a couple brothers on staff, or I'm sorry, there's a couple brothers and there's a couple Hispanics. And they've come to me just 6 weeks ago and just like, man, this guy, our leader, is calling us the N-word, calling us, you know, spics and, you know, wets and all kinds of things. And just out of frustration at the same time. And I'm like, man, why haven't you said anything? How haven't you told one of us? And they're like, I don't know who I can trust. I'm telling you because you're black. You will understand what I'm trying to say. And I'm like, gosh, I'm so sorry, man. I'm sorry this is happening to you on this campus. I know this happens out there. I trust me, we know. But here, I'm sorry that's happening to you. They're like, I'm afraid. I'm like, so why haven't you said anything? I'm afraid of losing my job, feeding my family. And that's not okay. That's not okay that they have to feel, they have to be in fear of losing their job because they're being disrespected and that they're just being talked to downwardly. And that's not okay. That's a problem, especially if it's happening here. Second example I'll give you is, this happened 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. There's a wood shop in our back of our auditorium where Todd speaks. There's a wood shop back there, and second service is almost over, and I'm on my hands and knees. I'm building us a table, my wife and I a table, for our little patio, which came out great, by the way. You got to give me that. Came out great.
She didn't agree, bro.
She didn't she? I didn't see that.
She just said.
Yeah, whatever. Yeah, she didn't say anything. She didn't say anything. Don't worry about the details.
All right.
So, yes, I'm on my hands and knees putting this table together, and I see an individual, a white guy. He's walking out, seems going to the parking lot, and I'm just like, hey, man, how you doing? And he's kind of quiet. He's like, hi. Most people are real engaging. Like, hey, man, what are you up to? Oh, okay, cool, table, nice. And he walks out, comes back in, same thing, about 30 minutes later, comes back in. I'm like, hey, what's up, buddy? And same thing, kind of just real quiet, didn't really say much. Fine, you know, quiet guy, cool. 45 minutes later, he comes back with a guy I know that's on staff with me. And he comes in, he says, what's up, Jason, what are you doing? I'm like, oh, building a table. I was like, what are y'all doing? He's like, oh, we're just walking around. They literally circle me, walk back out, and I'm like, what was that? That was awkward. Like, that was weird. He's never liked that. And I'm like, maybe I'm tripping. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. So I actually was talking to Christy about this, and she just encouraged me to go ask. She encouraged me to go ask. And so I went to go ask the guy I know that's on staff, and he was like, man, you know, yeah, he came and got me. It was just one of those things, you know, it's just one of those things, you know. I'm like, all right, one of those things, all right, yeah, what do you mean? And he's like, you know, he just never seen you before, he said. He said he never seen you before, and he just wasn't sure. And so he just went and got me, and I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, I understand. You know, in my mind, I'm like, okay, I've been through this before. I was correct to what my assumption was. But, you know, growing up, that's happened plenty of times in my life. And my father always taught me to, you know, just be as nice as you possibly can to those people, pray for them, and just keep moving. And so I appreciate that. But now, you know, and it used to infuriate me, but I'd have to be nice, just do what my father always taught me to do. But now I'm starting to think, like, well, why, and we're having these conversations, why is that? Why his second mind was, I don't know, I've never seen this guy. And the guy I know said he had been around for 10 years. So, okay, he's been here for a while. But I've never he's never seen me, but his second mind is, let me go check. I don't know. Something doesn't seem right. He's on his hands and knees building a table. That just can't be right, you know. But in my mind, oh, he's just a quiet guy. He's serving on the IT team, you know. I never gave it a second thought. But I'm convicted somehow or wrong in his mind. I don't know why that is. But that is the question I think we're all sitting here wondering, you know, where the miss is for all of us. And that goes for Muslim men. That goes for Hispanics, that goes for anyone that, if I probably done it myself, like, oh, that doesn't look right, but he's up to nothing wrong. So there is where the misconception is. And I'm not gonna say these things are anywhere related to what my parents went through. I'm not related, but not as bad as the physical harm that was happened back in the 70s, earlier in their parents and what they went through. But it is turned, it is switched, it has become indoctrinated into our society that we just don't know it. He probably doesn't even think that was racist. But in his mind, I need to be checked. I need to be vetted. I wasn't loading up my car with goods. I wasn't wearing a hoodie, which shouldn't even matter. But what I'm saying is I needed to be checked. I was convicted for some strange reason, or something just didn't seem right. So that's where I think we're here and we're having these conversations.
Yeah, so the thing that I appreciated about that story that Jason told me was just, hey, I've never been followed in the grocery store. I've never been looked at twice those ways simply because of the color of my skin. And so I think that's an area that we're trying to kind of, hey, let's make this super practical. Yes, those things still happen. That's an area that those of us that are white in the room that have grown up in predominantly white culture and environments, we just don't see that. And so we don't realize it's happening. We think everything's great. And the reality is that our African-American friends deal with that on the daily, and they've dealt with that growing up. And there's just those little areas that would be really easy for us to miss outside the context of relationship. The only time we start hearing those stories is when we sit down with a friend and they tell us, or we're with them the next time it happens, and you start to realize, hey, that looks different. Why is that happening this way? And so, Sharon, you had a good example of that with your friends taking a road trip. What was that?
So about 5 years ago, we went to the launch retreat. It's out in East Texas. And I happened to ride out with some really good friends who's my community. And we were just on a high, really. We had started the conversation of, like, what are your takeaways? And then we stop at Dairy Queen to grab a meal and get back on the road. And I think I was the first one in, so I went and got my food, went to get a drink. And in the restaurant, there was a mirror in the back. And so I went to get my drink, turned around, saw my reflection, kind of got freaked out a little bit. And then this man, I think, thought I was intently looking at he and his family. And so it was with his wife and children. And I think my gaze was a little too long in that direction, and he looked at me and said, "What are you looking at?" and called me the N-word in front of his family. In that moment, I had just come off this high of, like, worshiping the Lord with my closest friends, being reminded of truth, and I couldn't move. I didn't know what to say, and I think just fear came over, and I shut down, and I was thinking, like, anything that comes for me in this moment is not going to be good, even though I know the words to say. I know truth. And so I went to my friends and told them immediately that, you know, what had just happened. And by God's grace, they believed me, and they asked if they needed to do anything. And I can look back on that moment now and say, like, those are some true friends. Because they believed me. They didn't say, hey, are you sure that's what happened? Or are you sure that's what you heard? But they believed me in that moment, and they acted, and they said, well, let's go. If they believed me that I felt uncomfortable there, and they wanted to get me out of there. And so I can clearly look back and see that's God's grace for friends in that moment that who may not understand that experience or have ever heard that. Had to deal with that before, but they believed me and trusted, and we got out of there. And so what started then was just conversations in the car of, like, you know, what could we do, or what does that look like? And it's, again, just a really hard and very real moment where they could have minimized it, but they believe me, and I think that is what has endeared me to them. And again, it has been one of the reasons why I stick around a church where I sometimes don't always feel comfortable or look like everyone that comes through the doors.
So what would you encourage the other men and women in this room, or the body of Christ? How can they respond well in those moments? What did your friends do that you would just, I heard you say it, but I want you to say it again. What can we do in those moments?
Believe them, validate them. That might not be your experience. That might not be your background, and you have no clue what to say in that moment, but believe them. Enter in that moment with them, and the lens for me was fear. Like, I wanted to get out of there, and they did that for me. And so you might not know what the wise thing to say in that moment, but I think to listen and move and be the hands and feet of Christ in that moment.
That's awesome. Thank you for sharing that with us. Jason, you've had some similar times where people have done the right thing and stepped in the right ways. Would you mind sharing one of those stories about how maybe people that don't have the same experiences have still reached out in the right way?
Sure. Yes. Thank you for sharing that, because I know that's hard. It's giving me chills. Yes. I would say we spoke about it at our table, about just, you know, stepping out of your comfort zone, I've had after the shootings in Dallas, I was just really hurting down, embarrassed, shame. And there was a man named Stephen Bell. He's on our staff. Man, he just comes up to me and is just like, hey, Jason, man, I have no black relationships, man. I just want to go. Can we go to lunch, man? Just get together and just, you know, just rap and just talk. I don't even know where to start. I wouldn't know where to start. And I want to know. I want to help. But just help me help. I don't know what to do. And I'll start out by saying also that just because a white man doesn't have any minority relationships doesn't make him a racist. I don't believe all white people are racist. They just happen to grow up in a town where that's just what was there. It's not their fault. It's definitely not something that you can blame them. But the fact that what Nika shared is, if you do see or hear something that's just out of balance, it is our duty as Christ followers to ask the hard questions in our circles. Ask your friends, like, what do you mean by that? Why would you say that? Like, well, how does that, don't you think that offends people when you say that? And ask, you know, vet that conversation amongst yourselves. That we don't have to be there for you to ask hard questions. So we go to lunch, Stephen and I, and he goes, so tell me. I'm like, tell you what? What do you want me to tell you? And he's like, tell me everything. I'm like, man, I don't even know. I don't have all these slides with me. You know what I mean? I didn't have everything that I need to convey the big message. And but that's what it is, man. It's just the relationships, building relationships with one another. If you work somewhere where you see the Hispanic or the brother or the Muslim man that's in a cube, and, you know, just you want to know what's going on, how he feels about. If it's Trump and those issues or those things you see on the news, how he's affected by those things, that not necessarily, he's not talking about blacks, but he's talking about someone of some ethnicity, just asking them. And I'm not saying that you have to go be so profound and do anything that's just like, oh, humble yourself to just the bottom level, but just try your best to be heartfelt and just love him, you know, just because you may be the only person that he actually has a relationship with that's not of his color. You know what I mean? You could be an example of light, an example of not everybody's the same, or the outwardly what they think that he thinks that the world thinks of him. So you can be an example for your race and for the country just to come together.
Thank you, guys. So one of the things I hate about discussions like this is it's often a lot of like head knowledge and no clear application. But I hope you just heard two very clear things that you can apply. If you are white and you go to this church, you are in the majority. And so you need to know that there are men and women that are making a conscious decision to be here, even though they don't see a majority of faces that look like theirs. They're having experiences like these, and it is part of our responsibility as the body of Christ to care in those moments and to also pave a way where it's comfortable and okay to talk about that stuff together. And so one easy, tangible takeaway from this is, one, hopefully you make a friend that doesn't look like you, but it's got to be a friendship of that depth where you're talking about this kind of stuff. Not, oh, I like that dude, and I'm going to say hi to him in the hallway, but be a Stephen Bell that, you know, says, hey, I know this is a little uncomfortable. I know that I'm about to say, hey, I don't have many other friends that look like you, but I want you to be the first one. Will you help me out? And that, when we were talking, sitting down and talking, that was both Sharon and Jason said that just, you know, was the clearest message I heard was it didn't matter until there were friends that were willing to enter into those moments with me. And so for those of y'all in the room that applies to, that would be our greatest encouragement, is to take some time to develop those relationships and to go deep in them. And then just kind of to switch topics a tiny bit for Nika, I wanted to ask you, I think especially in our generation, you know, time has shifted. And so a lot of us grow up just kind of with this mentality of, hey, I don't see color. People, I see them for who they are. I love them. I care for them. And it doesn't bother me if they look different than me, and so it just doesn't change anything. So what would you say to the person that says, I don't see color?
Yeah, to liken it to this, if somebody came to me and go, I don't see hair color, you're all brunettes to me, I'd be like, what? I'm blonde, and I'm proud of being blonde, and do not rob me of my blondeness. And so I'm not so much struggling with the race issue, I just have a hair color superiority problem. But anyways, here's what I'd say. There is God created diversity. There will be diversity in heaven. When we get to heaven, we will not all be one color. And so if God values it, then it's something that we should value. And so I think sameness is not the goal. It's oneness in Christ. And so I think we need to move beyond. I think when we say I don't see color, that's our way of kind of shifting. So we don't need to have a conversation about race because I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to make you uncomfortable. But if instead I came to Sharon and I was like, our hair is not the same. So how do you do your hair in the morning, right? I mean, rather than robbing her, I don't even see color. And Sharon's like, well, I can see that you're white and I'm black. And so I would just say that phrase I hear a lot more out of white folks' mouths than I do about out of minorities' mouths. And so I would say there's a real beauty in diversity. And I think we have there's always an awkwardness in every conversation. I mean, imagine sending an email to 25 women and go, the only reason you're getting this email is because you're black and you're in my Bible study. So will you come talk to me? And I'm like, oh, Lord, please let this go over well. But you gotta wade through that. And I think in that, if you can begin to celebrate diversity, to go, praise God, when we stand around the throne along with the cherubim declaring holy, 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 there's going to be many languages, many colors, many different hairstyles, Sooner fans and UT fans alike. And I think we can really celebrate that instead of trying to wash it away. I think it would be my admonition to you guys.
Awesome. So, Nika and Oscar, how would you guys shepherd people that maybe have family members that would not agree with what we've been talking about today? How do you coach up a child to see race in a healthy way, to see ethnicity in a healthy way? And how would you just, so say everyone in the room gets it, how do they then go and share with family members that maybe aren't on the same page?
You go for it.
Okay. Yeah. I would say ask a lot of questions. Because behind, you got to understand, this is what we were talking about at the table with Mark, and I forgot everybody else's name there, sorry.
But Mark, you clearly left an impression.
Well, we have
in contact
more often.
It's fine.
I like Mark, yes. Yeah. That was weird. Yeah. I love you, brother. I mean, what I would say is much of the disagreements or the tensions that are there are misinformed by beliefs and convictions that, whether it was how you grew up and you're just not aware of it, right? And others are because there's fear. When you get behind these attitudes and behind these beliefs or stances, right? And sometimes, unfortunately, they're even divided into, is it a Democratic stance? Is there a Republican stance? Just get behind all that and keep asking questions. What do you mean by that? How did you arrive to that solution? I mean, that's really what helps me in learning more about people who maybe have different view, perhaps that I believe is coming from the Bible and from Scripture. And so I would say is be the best person who asks questions and be humble and learn and then gently correct and you know, offer your side or what you're viewing and be open to feedback. I think to me that has been the best way that I've seen not only that I've been able to shepherd others and be able to help others. And when I say shepherd, meaning just listen and instruct and give my opinion, if you will. And then I've seen others do that as well. Just ask questions. How did you arrive to that? What makes you say that? What do you mean by that? And you know what? Some people don't even want to have those questions. So don't waste your time with them because they probably need more time for God to break their hearts just a little more. And for those who are ready, you'll see it.
Yeah. I would say the raising children part is so critical. I think we learn racism, right? We're not necessarily born that way. And I think one of the best ways to steward the hearts of children is to give them opportunities to have impactful relationships with those who are not like themselves. So when somebody says something ignorant about black people, they go, no, I know a black person. I love Sharon. Black people do not think that way. Like, you're the ignorant one, not her. And I think so if you live in an area that is segregated just by nature of where you live or a church that is, I think to have meaningful, impactful opportunities for your kids to interact with those who are not like them would go a long way. I mean, I remember growing up, and because I grew up in a half-black, half-white school, I felt like I knew black people. And so when I went off to college and was around white people and I'd say things, it was personally offensive. It wasn't just ideologically offensive. It was, you're talking about my friends. Like, please, and just to clarify, I was not at that Dairy Queen. I would not have handled it as well as her friends did. So I do not want y'all to think I was one of her good friends that handled that well. I would have been in a fight in East Texas. And so I'm not as sanctified as her friends who are at that table. So just so you know, because we are good friends, I was not there. So, but I think, you know, my, you know, I have two nieces and a nephew, and I take this very seriously, right? And so Sharon has a nephew, right? I will never have to tell Nixon, hey, when you get pulled over by a police officer, your blonde hair, blue eyes might seem threatening, right? He will charm himself out of plenty of tickets like his aunt has done. That is a real conversation, though, Sharon will have to have with her nephew. And so I think if Sharon's nephew and my nephew can grow up and become friends, then there's an empathy that Nixon has that he doesn't take advantage of his power and privilege, but instead he moves into that space with her nephew and says, how can I help? How can I, if by God's grace Nixon grows up to be the fireman that he wants to be, and I hope he does, that he will not then use his power and privilege in a way that's unjust, that he will not look the other way when a minority's house is on fire in lieu of, you know, another emergency. And so I think that is how you steward young hearts.
Awesome. Thank you. So Sharon and Jason wanted to leave y'all with the last question. A few of the ones that people wrote in were from different folks that are not white, and just kind of commenting on how it can feel lonely sometimes here at Watermark. How would you encourage them to kind of stay the course and to dig in with us? And what has been your experience that you would speak to that in?
So I would just start off with, sometimes it is good to be uncomfortable. I've learned a lot of good but hard life lessons through being uncomfortable. And so before my father died, his greatest encouragement to me was to find a place, get plugged in, and serve, and not just be a consumer. Don't just have the mentality that they often talk about from the stage of going on a cruise. But this is a battleship, and we're all in this together. And so find a place, get connected, and plug in fully. And so you bring value to your perspective when you speak up in those places where you are connected. It's not just as a consumer, you can easily raise the hand and be like, well, that's not how I think it should be done. But I think there's more value when it comes when you're plugged in and you are being, you're included as being shepherded in this body, if that makes sense. And so just move past, or my encouragement is to move past what is uncomfortable, get plugged in. And I think, as they would say again from the stage of making the church smaller, find a community, find a group of men or women that would encourage you and spur you on to love and in your knowledge of Christ. And I think for me, what I've seen is those walls have slowly begin to come down, and I feel just as much a part of this body than I would have ever imagined, just because of kind of pursuing those things.
That's great.
From a personal standpoint, so when I first came in, I didn't want to come here. The music, I didn't like the music at all. There's too many white people. You know, the coffee wasn't good enough. It was too big. I'm from a small Baptist church. I just listed five things. But if you notice, it was all five things that I don't like. Once I started going to region and started actually allowing the Lord to revamp my heart and my mind, like she just said, those walls started coming down, and I stopped looking at what I don't like, what I'm not just comfortable with, what I'm not used to, how it should be for me, and you should cater for me. So once we stop doing that, when make it about myself, I'm able to listen and allow the Lord to just, you know, reconstruct my entire life. And like I said, I've learned so many things from the Spirit and the Lord and through His people on how to shepherd my family and my wife and as hard as it is, lead up into my parents and just create some different cultures and habits that we, you know, suffer from just generationally. So once I stopped doing that and, you know, just allowing the Lord to reconstruct, you know, my life completely.
So I'm going to wrap us up here, which I kind of hate because there are a lot more great questions and a lot more points we could circle around. I just wanted to address real quickly, I know that it's going to be tempting to walk out of here and think of all the ways that we haven't gone deep enough or the areas we've fallen short. Obviously, we've zeroed in on black-white relationships during this kind of whole talk. And so we just want to acknowledge, hey, this is much more complicated than we got to cover today. We're hoping and praying that this is the first of many conversations around this area. We know we've got room to grow. And we're just asking you to dig in with us. And so the last two little pages on your handout have some tangible takeaways. You're going to hear us say it again. Make some friends that don't look like you and go deep with them. And so that means if you're going through group link the next round, do the hard work of intentionally walking across to someone that looks different than you and considering community with them. We're not talking about just I wave at them and I think they're friendly. We're talking about, hey, go deep, become family together. Chances are you're sitting at a table with people that don't like you, so feel the freedom to start that today. I'll be the one that says that, hey, it's not weird to go and ask for someone's phone number that you met today. Start the conversation there.
Especially if they're the opposite gender.
Ask community if that's a good decision or not. So start there. Start there, and then also help us fight these broken systems. So if you have a platform in hiring, in education, in housing, in any of those areas where we see this brokenness trickle down, help us to make those fights happen. So thank you, guys. We're going to pray, so don't stand up yet. Thank you for coming and spending your morning with us. We appreciate you giving time to this. If we did not answer your question, feel free to come up, and we'll stick around for a little bit and talk. And I'm going to ask Jason to pray us out.
Dear Lord, we just come to you humbly, asking for grace for all of the sinful natures that we display minute by minute, hour by hour, Lord. We just ask that you continuously move our hearts in the direction that we're pleasing to you. We will fall short, but we ask for grace again, Lord. We ask that you just allow us to be lights in this city, in our workplace, just the guy in the shopping market. That we display a level of humility, that we humble ourselves beneath you and your word and your spirit, that make him feel comfortable where he doesn't know Jesus or he doesn't realize that there's people that are accepting of him. Invite him in, and we just ask that you allow us to walk out of here with some more understanding of each other's cultures, races, and just the beauties that we all display and where we come from. So we just ask that you continuously bless our families. And Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.